Father, help us to remember as we read and think about your words this morning that the events of this chapter are real. They actually happened. And I pray that even as we are sobered at such a terrifying incident in Saul's reign, we would very soberly, very introspectively look on in our own lives and consider whether or not we are partially in obedience to you, which is to be fully in rebellion to you, or whether or not our life is the pleasing sacrifice we heard sung of. And so our lives even are this morning an offering. And I pray you'd be glorified and exalted, that your work and your character would be magnified in the way we respond to truth this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bible, if you would, this morning and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. This chapter really is an important hinge upon which all of 1 Samuel actually turns. From this point forward, in the book of 1 Samuel, Saul is going to shrink back and become the foil to David, the rightful heir to the throne. And honestly, Saul's rebellion is what's going to usher in David as king over Israel. If you remember in chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, that's when Saul had stripped from him the dynasty. It was told unto him he would no longer have any heirs coming to the throne. By the time this chapter is concluded, we are told he will no longer himself reign as king over Israel. Now, perhaps you've read chapter 15, perhaps you know verses 22 and 23, if you know the Bible quite well. But honestly, this is one of the most powerful confrontations in all of Scripture. Now, rare is the guy who actually likes confrontation. I've not met many guys who say, confrontation? Oh, that's great. Bring it on. I'd love to do it. Let's do it right now. Let's go. That's not many people. Most of us are concerned about confrontation, nervous about confronting one another. But if we're going to be faithful to Christ, if we're going to love God's people, we are called to speak the truth and love one to another. And we are going to see that modeled in the life of Samuel, even here as he confronts Saul in chapter 15. But before we get to one of the most powerful confrontations in all of recorded history, let's remind ourselves what we already read in verses 1 through 11 just a couple of weeks ago. In verse number 1, the chapter begins with Samuel the prophet reminding Saul, the king, that the Lord has actually made him king, and that Saul is the Lord over, or rather the king over God's people. And because he's king over God's people, his primary responsibility is to obey the voice of God. That's what the entire emphasis of this chapter is about. Obedience to, adherence to, the voice of the Lord. And so, after giving this reminder, Samuel gives Saul a rather straightforward task. He tells him he is to go to the people of Amalek, and he is to utterly destroy all of it. All men, all women, all children, all animals, all goods. There's not to be left anything. It's to be completely and utterly devoted to the Lord. Why is this? Because we are told the people of Amalek were a rather terrible lot. As soon as the people of Israel left Egypt, they no sooner got into the wilderness than the first people who attacked them, according to Deuteronomy 25, were the people of Amalek. And they attacked them during a time which was very inconvenient and hard. The people of Israel were worn down. They were exhausted. And Moses spoke very harshly concerning the people of Amalek. In fact, it was told that these men needed then to be utterly blotted out. God prophesied even then that they would need to be removed. Upon first reading of verses 2 and 3 in chapter 15, you can't help but be taken a little bit aback. It seems pretty harsh that a God who supposedly is slow to anger and abounding in compassion would move forward on a military action such as this. We said a lot about that 2 weeks ago, but let me simply refresh your memory by saying this. While what God calls for with the people of Amalek is a hard command to think about, the primary reason we struggle with it isn't because God is wrong or unjust. It's because we either don't know or don't understand our Bibles well enough. When we grasp how holy God is and how the soul that sins deserves death, we ought not be shocked whenever God executes judgment. We ought rather be shocked that he ever extends mercy. Furthermore, God is actually incredibly patient with the Amalekites. Cruel people, according to Deuteronomy chapter 25, got yet crueler under the reign of King Agag. This is a man whom the Bible says in verse 18 were sinners, and a man who by his sword had made many women childless. These are not innocent people, just like we are not innocent people. And so when we read of God doing something like he commands in verses 2 and 3, do not apologize for God, regardless of what the culture says. God clearly is the one who commands this attack, and it is the height of arrogance to assume that you and I know more than God, that our system of justice is more pure when it is our lives and not his that are stained by sin. Well, in verses 4 and following, Saul initially responds rather excitedly to this command. He gives great energy and summons the troops to prepare for battle. He moves the Kenites out of the way and he goes on to attack the Amalekites. He does this terrible task and he ultimately destroys almost all of the Amalekites. He leaves King Agag alive, according to verses 8 and 9, as well as the best livestock and some of the best goods. But by the time we get to verses 10 and 11, listen to what the Lord says. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. God repents. God expresses regret. God grieves. We again spoke to this at length 2 weeks ago, but by way of remembrance again, let me just remind you, this is not meant to show that God is fickle concerning his purposes. Rather, it's meant to demonstrate his sorrow over sin. God isn't flustered by an oversight on his part. Oh no, I made Saul king. What was I thinking? I should have never done that. He's not flustered. Rather, he's grieved that Saul has demonstrated such a lack of obedience. Statements like this and the one in verse 35, alongside the one in Genesis chapter 6, remind us that God cares about his people. He is moved by the affairs of mankind. He is so aware and cares so deeply that when his people do that which is evil, it bothers him. And when the language of repentance is used for God in Scripture, it's to express, or rather to elicit a response from his audience. God is trying to make sure his reader understands how serious it is that we obey his voice. God commands Saul to do so in verse 1, and he grieves that Saul doesn't in verse 11. But God isn't the only one who's grieved. By the end of verse 11, Samuel is unable to sleep. He tosses and turns and cries out to God all night. We aren't told why. But we know that his heart is unbelievably overwhelmed. Which brings us to this incredible confrontation. By the time we get to verses 12 through the end of the chapter, I want us to see three things this morning. In verses 12 through 15, let's notice the initial confrontation. When Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen, which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Samuel can't sleep, according to verse 11, so he wakes early in the morning and decides to get this confrontation going as quickly as possible. According to the beginning of verse 12, he sends forth an inquiry and says, where is Saul? I want to meet him. He finds out that he has made a monument, that he's built a memorial to himself. When Saul actually is found by Samuel, he apparently is throwing some type of victory party. He's celebrating his own success. It's interesting that Saul wants to give himself a nice pat on the back and establish his own monument for having defeated the Amalekites. Usually, a monument is set up by others who recognize a worthy accomplishment that someone's done. You don't normally set up a monument in your own honor. In fact, when Moses defeated the Amalekites in Exodus 17, remember how Aaron and Hur held up his arms all the day long. And as long as Moses' arms were in the air, the people of God defeated the Amalekites and chased them from the region. As soon as that battle was done and the Amalekites were defeated, what happened? Moses built a monument. He established a memorial. He built this memorial and he named the place Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. He is the one who reigns over us. He is the one who's defeated the Amalekites this day. He is our God. When Moses defeated the Amalekites, he simply gave thanks and praise to God. When Saul partially defeats the Amalekites and doesn't fully obey God, he sets a monument to himself. Ironically, this monument that's supposed to be a remembrance of his great glorious victory is going to serve as a remembrance of his deliberate disobedience. Well, Samuel goes down to Gilgal. He finds Saul. And once Saul sees him, he opens his mouth first. He speaks first. And he blesses Samuel. He says in verse 13, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." It's interesting language, is it not? Samuel is making his way. Saul sees him and says, "Oh, Samuel, it's so good to see you. May the Lord bless and keep you. I'm so thankful for you. Look, I've done everything that God has commanded. I've obeyed the Lord perfectly." I wonder in Saul's heart if he said what he did because he was hoping Samuel would not follow up. He wouldn't ask a question. I don't know if him saying he's done everything the Lord commanded was spiritual naivety on Saul's part, or if he was acting outright deceptively and evil. We see no sign of a troubled conscience. We see someone who's not grieved by his disobedience. So I'm going to take Saul at face value, and I'm going to assume the best. But assuming the best, do you see the deceitfulness of sin? Is it not Hebrews 3 and verse 13 that says we're to exhort one another daily, lest any of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? How is it that Saul can greet Samuel and say, "It's so good to see you. I've done everything you tell me I'm supposed to do from the words of the Lord," knowing he's got cattle right behind him and Agag stashed away around the corner? How can he say that? How is it that you and I can be so easily deceived by our own sin? The very sinfulness that leads to disobedience can further blind the sinner to the reality of their disobedience. It was my youth pastor who used to always say growing up, "Sin will take you farther than you want to go, cost you more than you want to spend, and always keep you longer than you want to stay." This is the deceitfulness of sin. So let me hasten to say, Saul's clear conscience is not necessarily proof of his innocence, any more than your clear conscience is proof of your innocence. The word of God is the sharp and very clear directive we are to obey. You are to align your motives, your actions, to what God decisively says, which is why the psalmist cries, "Search me, O God. Know me. Try my heart. See if there is any wicked way in me." Church, when's the last time you've done that? When's the last time you sat down in the evening hours and said, "Oh God, is there anything I think I'm doing that's right, but it's actually wrong? Would you show it to me? Would your spirit reveal it to me? Would your word convict me of it?" When's the last time you woke early in the morning and communed with God and asked him, "Is there anything I'm doing for which I am willingly ignorant of? I don't see it, but I need to see it." Saul at best is naive. Saul at best has a clear conscience, but has no reason for it. But in verse 14, Samuel responds with perhaps one of the greatest comeback lines in all of Scripture. "If you've obeyed everything God said you're supposed to do, what's that noise?" Because right behind me, I hear a bunch of cattle and I hear some sheep. And this is a military battlefront. So it's not like you're bringing all these animals with you. This isn't your homestead. You're not farming out here. What in the world is all of this noise? You were supposed to listen to the sound of the voice of the Lord. And because you didn't listen to that sound, I've now got to listen to the sound of your disobedience. Can you hear the tension? Can you sense the palpability of that tension between Saul and Samuel? As Saul goes, "It's so good to see you. I've been waiting for you. We did everything the Lord wanted us to do." Really? Then what's that noise? Interestingly enough, before we condemn Saul too harshly, before we look at him and say something we ought not about him, let's not let ourselves off the hook. Oftentimes, if we're not careful, we act as if we obey the Lord and do everything he commands when the evidence of our disobedience is all around us. Those who know us well, our friends, our family, our spouse, children, coworkers, roommates, they know what we are really like. It's absurd, is it not, for Saul to try and pull the wool over Samuel's eyes and say, "Listen, we've done everything we're supposed to do." He doesn't know that the Lord has already revealed to Samuel the night before, Saul did not obey. He disregarded the commands that I gave him. How silly. How offensive. How offensive yet is it for you and I when we try to pretend as if we obey the commands of God, full well knowing we have not fully obeyed. The truth is we all sin. But what comes next in our sin is of the utmost importance. Humbling ourselves before the Lord assures us that he will give grace. God always tells us he gives grace to those who humble themselves. But that is the exact opposite of what Saul does. Instead of humbling himself and saying before Samuel, "I know you heard those things. I shouldn't have said to you that we actually did everything. We didn't. How do I make it right? Tell me right now. I'll do it. Just tell me what I should do and I'll make it right because we've disobeyed. Oh God, please have mercy." If he had just humbled himself right there, maybe we're reading an entirely different book. But in that moment, Saul doubles down and defends himself in verses 15 and following. Notice what it says. Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. They didn't sacrifice unto the Lord, thy God. But the good stuff where we utterly destroyed what we were supposed to, I'll include myself in that one. We did that." How would you like to have a leader like King Saul? Someone who denies responsibility and blames others. He sounds honestly an awful lot like Adam in Genesis chapter 3. "It's the woman you gave me. She's the one who gave me the fruit." But the narrator in verses 8 and 9 is very clear. Saul is the one who took Agag, king of the Amalekites. Saul and the people in verse 9 spared Agag. So his denial of responsibility is only further condemnation of his sinful actions. But then he says at the end of verse 15, the reason they took him is so that we could offer this good sacrifice to the Lord. We could propose a thank offering to the Lord for his kindness and his bountiful goodness on our behalf. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know if that's really the reason why they kept back the best of the sheep and of the cattle. I don't know. But I think it's tragic that Saul decides he's going to somehow offer, quote, sacrifice to the Lord, making his disobedience seem as if it's some type of noble cause. It's like saying, "I cheated on my taxes, but I only did so that I might give more money to the church. I lied to my spouse, but I only did so to protect her. I remained in this toxic relationship for years, but I only did it in order to be a better witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. I do love him, after all." If we pull back the thin veneer of seemingly such noble motivations, we'll see that they are oftentimes just a cover-up for our own disobedience. Even now, if the Lord is pricking your heart, can I implore you, can I plead with you, turn from your sin and repent. Do not give excuse or justification for why you are not wholeheartedly in obedience to what God has said. Learn from Saul. But notice also that Saul didn't say, my God, in verse 15, or our God. He speaks to Samuel and says, we want to sacrifice him unto the Lord, thy God. How was Saul so easily able to minimize his role, deny his guilt in this situation? It was because he had already turned his heart and his mind away from God. But of course, that too had already been revealed to Samuel the night before from the Lord. And so this is the initial confrontation. It's tense. It's austere. It's uncomfortable. Samuel, it's so good to see you. Good to see me. What's the noise I hear right behind me? Oh, that's on the people. You know I wouldn't do anything like that. I'm the king that God wants me to be. Notice, secondly, how the confrontation intensifies in verses 16 through 23. Notice verse 16. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. It's as if Samuel saw right through the ridiculous of what Saul was saying. It's as if Samuel was looking right through the heart and piercing into the innermost chamber of Saul's life and saying, stop it. Knock it off. Who do you think you're fooling? You listen real carefully, and I'll tell you everything God revealed to me last night. Here's the brazen audacity of King Saul. Like if the prophet of God says, stay, literally, stop. Stop it. You're making excuses. You're lying. Let me tell you what God revealed to me. Here's what I think I would say if I was king. My bad. What do I do now? Like, you just tell me what to do. I'll make it right. What is so? He doubles down again. What does he say? Yeah. Tell me what he told you. Let's have a go of it. Let's hear it. And so we do. Notice verse 17. Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? Remember when you were humble, King Saul? Remember back in chapter 9 and verse 22 when you were the one who said, am I not like the youngest of the tribe of Benjamin? Aren't I like a nobody? Remember in chapter 12 when you were hiding amongst the luggage when we actually announced you to be king over Israel? Remember when you used to be humble and dependent upon God? I don't know whether or not Samuel is speaking this ironically or realistically. But he's looking at Saul and saying, do you remember? Remember when you used to act this way? Verse 18, the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. I'm not done with you yet. Let me finish scolding you. Let me not allow you to give some type of revisionist history. It wasn't unclear what God told you to do. He said, utterly destroy all of the Amalekites. Don't leave any of it. Devote all of it to destruction as a thank offering to me. I don't want any remembrance of the Amalekites whatsoever. You remember when God told you that just a little while ago? And now I hear the bleating of sheep in the background. Remember that? Verse 19. Wherefore, thou didst not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil. And did evil in the sight of the Lord. You used to be humble. God gave you a clear command, but you completely disregarded it. Instead, Samuel's words now echo that of chapter 13. You have done foolishly, Saul. The end of verse 19, he uses the word, you fly upon the spoil. It's the same word that was used of the men who were fighting the battle in Israel. Chapter 14 and verse 32. When they weren't allowed to eat and when they walked through that forest of honey and then finally the sun went down and they flew upon the cattle. Remember, they ate the meat raw. So it's not like you just walked into the battle with the Amalekites and like, oh, no, we shouldn't. You pounced on it. You wanted that spoil more than you wanted anything. You had your heart set against disobeying God, and he has revealed it to me. Don't you for a second pretend as you're the innocent party here. Don't you try and put up a veneer that you're the one who's the victim here. Don't you pretend as if the people have somehow messed you up. Immediately, Saul seeks to do damage control. Goes on the defensive again. Notice verse 20 and 21. Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Again, this is real. This is actually happening in time and space. He has already confronted him and said, what's the noise of the sheep? He doubles down and says, it was the people. Then he reads him the riot act and says, are you kidding? You used to be humble. You disregard the command of God. And you did exactly the opposite of what you're told. You grabbed the spoil with all your heart. And Saul has the audacity again to go, no, that's not it at all. I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. You ever been obstinate in your sin? You ever been convinced of your sin? Ever been sure that your sin was acceptable, justifiable, excusable, given the circumstances of life you found yourself in? In verse 20, Saul says, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone the way which the Lord sent me, and I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Up to this point in the interrogation, the conversation's only been about animals. What in the world is Saul doing bringing up Agag? This is like one of my children, when they know they've done something wrong and they know they might get caught, they try and sneak in the other thing so they can just lump it all together real quick, and therefore the punishment's not nearly as bad. Hey, yeah, I know we've been doing all the animal stuff, but yeah, I got Agag too, but let me tell you why I got Agag. This is ridiculous. Verse 21 reads a lot like verse 15. We don't know, again, whether they took the animals for sacrifice or not, but Saul tries to explain their intentions as pure. How often we couch our sin and rebellion in the language of devotion. How often we try and sound like what we're doing that's evil is actually for the Lord. Saul blame shifts and lies again. He places the blame on Israel for their disobedience. He says it was his men that took everything, not him. Don't you wish that the scriptures instead read, Saul walked into Amalek and saw some of the people taking of the things God said not to, and immediately said, Who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing? I'm the king. I've given you direct orders. He doesn't. Instead, he blames them. Verses 22 and 23 are perhaps some of the most famous verses in all of 1 Samuel. For after having said that all of these cattle, all of these sheep are so we can offer a sacrifice to the Lord, sure, we've disobeyed, but this is for God. Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected thee from being king. It's important in verse 22 that we recognize the word as. Hath the Lord as great delight? This isn't an argument against sacrifices. God commanded sacrifices of his people. But not if the mechanism was to hide clear disobedience to God's instructions. Formal worship can never be a substitute for heartfelt obedience. We can't merely do some religious activity in order to compensate for direct disobedience to what God says. We can't completely disregard God in one area, and so as to make up for it, we just give more money to the church. We just come to more of the gatherings. We make really sure that we're reading the Bible on a consistent basis, because that'll kind of cancel out the bad things we do. God's very clear about this. Don't offer me some type of formal worship, some type of formal sacrifice, and say, look, I'm doing this, therefore don't look at this. That's not the way the Christian life is to work. It's not the way it's to operate. That's why Samuel says disobedience is as the sin of witchcraft. It's like divination. The enemies of God were a part of such an occult. Remember in chapter 6 when they had the ark in Philistine territory, they didn't know what to do with it. They're coming down with tumors. Everything was just going crazy for them. What'd they do? They called the diviners and said, what is it we're supposed to do? It's not worship that God demands of us as a mere formal sacrifice. It cannot cover up for a disobedient heart. We are required to be in fellowship with Christ, and with neighbor for that good. When God says something, when he commands something, he means it. God isn't thrilled with us singing songs and giving money if our heart is not fully obedient and surrendered to him. That's why we put up Romans chapter 12. The Bible says that this is what God desires, what he commands of us. That we be a perfect sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. This is an important point to make. Obedience that isn't complete isn't obedience at all. Partial obedience is full rebellion. And Samuel says, when you don't obey fully, it's like unto worshiping Satan. Did you hear what I just said? Samuel tells Saul, and by extension us, that when we don't fully, completely, wholeheartedly obey what God says, it's like unto the sin of worshiping Satan. Want to know how seriously God takes obedience to his commands? When you disregard it, it's as if you worship the occult. Remember, Satan's sin originally in being cast out of heaven was wanting to do his own thing. And now we see Saul mimic Satan's behavior by wanting to do his own thing. And subsequently, so often our sin is wanting to do things our way as well. But our response as Christians should always be, our life is an altar where I want to offer my heart, my soul, my strength. I just want to please you, so Jesus be glorified. Jesus be magnified. Let me be a pleasing sacrifice, and you will never be. As long as there is a part of your life held back, not in complete obedience to Christ. Well, you can imagine, the words of the prophet must sting. They actually accomplish what Saul did not come to on his own. Perhaps it's even now the Spirit is stinging your own heart. But notice, lastly, the confrontation's conclusion in verses 24 through 35. Samuel says such damning, such powerful words to King Saul. And Saul says unto Samuel in response, verse 24, I have sinned, for I have transgressed against the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. And so Saul comes clean, but only sort of. This isn't real pure repentance. This isn't 2 Corinthians 7 godly sorrow. He says he did what he did because he feared the people. The fear of people always brings a snare. Fear of God always produces wisdom. A spiritual leader is someone who is willing to stand up and do what God commands, regardless of whether or not the people like it. Paul says to Timothy, oh, so important for us to remember this. There's coming a time where God's people and those who are just wolves in sheep's clothing within the church, they won't stand for sound doctrine. They don't want it. They want itching ears. They just want to be taught the things that are light and fluffy. Paul says to Timothy, what you've learned, you firmly stand on it and declare it. You preach the word. But Saul is too much like Aaron. Remember when Moses went up on the mountain to receive the commandments of the Lord? In Exodus chapter 32, when he comes back down in verse 22 and they fashion a golden calf and they're worshiping the calf even as he's receiving instruction from God on the mount. What is it that Aaron says? You know the people. They're set on evil. Golly, what could I do about it? You're the leader. Speak. Cry through the night. If they don't listen, they don't listen. But you are to proclaim the acceptable word of the Lord. You know what we need in America right now? We need men who will speak truth regardless of whether or not it's popular. Regardless of whether or not they fear being canceled. Regardless of whether or not the culture goes along with it. Regardless of whether or not the pews are empty or full. We need men who will say, thus saith the Lord, without apology. And tragically, Saul's just not able to do that. It's ultimately going to be his demise. He repeatedly blames the people. He refuses to take ownership and responsibility. Look at verse number 26. Saul's made this request. Would you pardon me? Would you please? We'll look at verse 25. Now, therefore, I pray thee, pardon for my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. Would you please just, like, forgive me for this? I shouldn't have done it. Would you just let it go? Verse 26. Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord rejected thee from being king over all Israel. It's like Saul tried to offer some type of Twitter apology in 2021. Listen, I'm sorry, that's not the kind of person I am. These words are unbefitting of the type of character I've typically exhibited. If I've offended anyone possibly out there in the nether regions, would you forgive me? And Samuel goes, no, of course I won't. I'm not going to forgive you. You have completely disregarded the commands of the Lord. And I don't think your repentance is sincere. We'll see why in just a few verses. But Samuel says, you've rejected the Lord, and therefore the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. The judgment of God has come down. It is reinforced. And as the representative of God, I must hold you to account. If it wasn't tense before, if it wasn't serious before, imagine being King Saul, looking at Samuel, recognizing you've messed up, knowing that he now knows everything, and saying to him, okay, what do I got to do? And Samuel says, you can't do anything. It's over. This was the proverbial last straw. You've already had the dynasty stripped from you, and now you have your very reign stripped from you. Look at verse 27. Samuel turned about to go away. He laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. The Bible really does know how to write a story, doesn't it? This is better drama and tension than anything the world can put together. But we shouldn't just enjoy this for tension's sake. We shouldn't just delight in the excitement of the drama that's unfolding before our eyes. We should be mournful when we read verse 27. In verse 26, Samuel has said to King Saul, there's nothing you can do. The judgment of the Lord stands. I'm out of here. And he turns. Why is he turning, church? He's turning because as the prophet of God, he says, God's no longer with you. God's no longer for you. We're done here. You want to know how serious God takes obedience? You can't be king anymore. That's how serious. He reaches for the robe. You know the robe, right? The robe that mom made for Samuel every single year. The robe that he's laid in as he's put to death. The robe that Scripture, for whatever reason, seemingly wants to continually bring to our attention. He reaches for the tassels of that robe. And when he does, it tears. And immediately, God gives Samuel the metaphor. Look at verse 28. Samuel said unto him, the Lord has rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and has given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. You know that very bad, no good day that just keeps getting worse? You just tore the priest's robe. He turns around and looks at you and says, interestingly enough, that's a lot like your kingship. It's over. It's done. And the reason it is, there's someone so much better than you. And God's going to give it to him. Like, we read that as Scripture, but think about what Saul must be feeling. Oh, listen, if even today you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But in repentance, if you are not a Christian, turn that you might have life. And if you are a Christian and you are not walking in obedience, turn lest what happens becomes swift in your life. Saul went to battle that day, destroyed the Amalekites. And by the time he gets down to Gilgal, he's lost his throne. His kingship from this point forward is effectively done. He's just the foil to all of David's righteous deeds. David, God, man after God's own heart, Saul, the guy who just for the rest of his life maniacally tracks David, a loyal supporter through all the wilderness trying to kill him. What gives? What's going on? In verse 28, Samuel says, it's over. And someone so much better than you is coming. Obviously, we're going to learn in chapter 16 that that's King David. But don't miss the ultimate foreshadowing. Who's better yet than David? Who's more glorious yet a king than any man upon this earth? The Lord Jesus the righteous. In verse 29, we read, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Saul, the kingdom is irrevocably rent from your arms. Through the immutable purposes of God, you will no longer be recovered as king. The judgment of God being true and that which cannot be averted is seen already in this book. When God pronounces judgment upon Eli and his sons, and the decree of his judgment is executed on the field of battle. So how does verse 29 fit with verse 11 and verse 35? In verse 11 and verse 35, the Bible says, God repents. In verse 29, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent. Verse 11 and verse 35 express the feelings of God, his grief over the sin of his people, and he implores them to obey his voice. But verse 29 serves for us as the counterbalance, namely that God is also a rock. He is immutable. His decrees are not going to waver. This is a paradox. But let's not let it become such a problem that we miss the main point of what God is saying. And to get to that, look at verse 30. Then he, that is Saul, said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people, and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. Listen, before you leave, I know you got to get out of here, Samuel. I know I can't. The God that I serve is not going to come and alter this decree you've just given. He's not going to lie, and he's not going to repent. He's not a man that he would do such. But would you just worship with me? Let's keep up appearances. Let's make this look good. Interestingly, what's void in verse 30, that's found in verse 25, is he doesn't ask for forgiveness. He's not asking for pardon anymore. I just want to keep up the appearance. Again, though, we notice in his final confession, two little pronouns show the adequacy of what he says. He says in verse number 30, before the elders of my people, oh, Saul, look at verse 1. They're not your people. To be king over his people. They're God's people. And again with this, Saul, that I may worship the Lord thy God. It's not that his concern is unfounded. It's that his concern is so dominant. All I care about at this point is appearance. I'm not even worried about my relationship with God. I'm not worried about forgiveness and restoration. I'm not worried about any of that. I just need to look good. We aren't sure, but in verse 31, we aren't sure why, Samuel relents. He turns one last time to Saul, and Saul worships the Lord. And it would have been so good if the story just ends there. Like, that's terrible enough as it is, right? Let's just be done. Let's wash our hands of this and move on. But verse 32 is in the Bible. And then said Samuel, there's unfinished business. Your king has disobeyed the command of God, so bring hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately, that is, he came cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Can we just marvel for a moment that Saul is king over Israel? He is leader of his people, but he has just been dressed down in fashion like he has never received before from the priest of God named Samuel. And to make clear who ultimately is the authority that God speaks through, Samuel says, hey boys, bring me Agag.
and they march to the beat of his drum. They don't listen to his king. They listen to the priest. He demands Agag, and here comes Agag. And he comes with a smile on his face. After all, everyone else has been killed. He certainly has been left alive for something. And so he's got a big smile on his face thinking, hey, I'm out of this. Listen, we're good. The bitterness of death is past. I'm not going to die. Whatever you do to me, let's have a conversation. I know some people. I got some money. What do we got to do here? Verse 33, that's what we got to do. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces. These next three words matter immensely. He hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. We struggle when we read words like we did in verse 2 and 3. We struggle when we read words like we do in verse 33. But again, this isn't because God is unrighteous. This is a judicial command given from God. It is not murder. It is divine justice. And we only struggle because of our culture and because of our unbelief, because we are made uncomfortable in situations like this. We want to make God in our image rather than making sure that we reflect His. But let's be clear. What Samuel did honored God. And what God does is always just. Every single animal and human being from the Amalekites must be eradicated. And thus, since the king won't do it, the priest did. Notice verse 34 and 35. Then Samuel went to Ramah. Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Saul came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. And the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. In a very effective and real sense, Saul's kingship is over. The prophet has departed from him for good. For those who might know Bible geography, Gibeah and Ramah are only 10 miles apart. I know they can't just hop in the car and drive, but 10 miles is not that long a distance. And yet the scripture tells us that from the moment of Samuel's death, from that point forward, he never again laid eyes upon Saul. This is more than just a falling out, by the way. Let's not get the emotion of, oh man, they were buddies and now they're gone. That's not what the scripture is trying to convey. What is Samuel to King Saul? They don't have the fullness of recorded scripture. Don't miss this. Samuel is the word of God to Saul. And by effect, when he says, I'm out of here and I'm not going to see you again, the word of God departs from Saul. And for the rest of his days, he'll even go to the witch of Endor, trying to get a word from the Lord, trying to seek from the diviner something that he can grasp on, some sense of direction, some clarity on what he's to do. But the word of God is void the rest of his life. Does that matter to you? Does it matter to you? And I don't mean right now when you're in church on a Sunday with the Bible on your lap. Does it matter to you Monday through Saturday if God's word is not present for you? If God took his word from you, would it even make a difference? Would it even be recognizable that the word actually has departed? Or is the only time we really give ourselves to it on Sunday? Do you see how precious, how valuable is the word of God? We must value the word. We must hunger for the word, lest it be taken from us. Mark chapter 4, he said unto them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use it, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Oh, dear church, do not squander the blessing of God as he gives us his word. It's right for us to see Saul's reign as the first king of Israel as something of a tragedy. How quickly this king was done in by fear, by self-reliance, by sheer sinfulness. But let me conclude with this. What a contrast is it when in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, we hear the voice from heaven declare, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Whereas we see failure in Saul, in Jesus, we have a king who humbles himself and becomes obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. In Jesus, we have a king who fully obeys the word of the Father. What a difference between Jesus and Saul. When Jesus presents himself to his Father at the end of his earthly ministry, he gives a report strikingly different than King Saul. Jesus prays in John 17 and verse 4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do." If I was to put them in contrast to one another, Saul would stand before the Lord and said, "You told me to kill all the Amalekites, and I woefully disregarded what you said." Jesus stood before the Father after having given the atoning sacrifice for sin and declares, "I obeyed every single thing you said I was to do." This is why it matters. The perfect obedience of Jesus Christ is the means by which you receive acceptance from the Father. If Jesus doesn't live the perfect life, no righteousness gets put on your account. No righteousness, you don't stand before the Father. Oh, church, if you aren't thankful for a king who makes no mistakes, but instead, unlike Saul, does exactly the word of the Father, you've missed it. Let me just ask you this. Are you like King Saul today, inasmuch as God is even this very moment convicting you of sin, calling you to repentance, and your heart you're excusing, you're justifying, you're explaining away, you're pointing fingers at somebody else, all the while thinking God's pleased because you're doing this, that, and the other thing, and yet God says, "I demand complete obedience." Anything else? It's like Satan worship. It's witchcraft. It's divination. I guess it matters whether or not we obey the word of our king. May we do just that. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do pray even this morning that as your people, we would ask you to search us, expose us, let us see whether or not we have been obedient to your commands, or where there may in fact be an area where we think we're obedient, but we're actually not. I think there would be some, perhaps even the majority, who know when they're in sin and know exactly what they're doing that is sin. How light do we take your word, Father? How flippant a people are we that you have given us clear direction. You have claimed lordship over our lives, and yet we do whatever pleases us. Do we not know that your eyes run to and fro throughout all the earth? That your eyes see all things, including the evil and the good? Let us make quick, let us keep short account of sin. Let us do the hard work of repenting. And let us feel the sweet fellowship of renewal, of knowing what it's like to be in union with you in the sense of fellowship and sweetness again. You're worthy of it. You deserve it. May we settle for nothing less than full, wholehearted obedience. May what Amy's saying actually be true of us, not just pretty words we want to amen. May our lives be an altar where we want to offer soul, mind, strength to please you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The reason why we preach the way we do in a passage like that. And the reason why we demand obedience and fullness to our great God is because he's worthy of it. So as we conclude this morning, let's stand and sing that he's worthy.